If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you would take them out at this time as we turn together in the Word of God back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 43. Continuing on our exposition of the book of Genesis, the story here of Joseph and his brothers, and of course, Joseph in Egypt in this place of great importance. Genesis 43. Tonight, as we prepare for God's Word, let me read in your hearing the first 10 verses. Genesis 43, and beginning with verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you to set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And we pray, God, that you would bless your word and this ancient story that shows us your dealings with your people and these timeless truths as to how we are to live and respond to your providence in our lives. We thank you for these examples of history, for they show us your guiding, providing hand in the affairs of history itself, and particularly in providing for your own. Bless it to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time, as we looked at Genesis 42, of course, it was the story of the brothers, Joseph's brothers, and their guilty conscience. They made their journey, of course, to Egypt because of the famine. They met with Joseph. They were charged with being spies. They had their brother confined, actually all of them initially, and then Simeon had to stay confined. And they were convicted of their sin. If you look back in chapter 42 to verse 21, this statement here, I believe, is one of the critical points of this chapter. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come up on us.'" And then again in verse 28, we have this statement. They discovered here the reality of the situation, even more dire than they first thought. Verse 28, he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" They saw the hand of God. They saw a guilty conscience on their own part. They interpreted all of these events as having been connected to that sin, a sin that had taken place 20 years before, and yet their consciences were renewed and pricked and convicted, and they saw the hand of God in all of these affairs. Then, of course, they returned back to their father Jacob, and of course, the sad unfolding of the story there, and Jacob's reply to them in light of that, And it certainly is a story that reminds us of the awakening of a guilty conscience on the part of the brothers, and also, and really the overriding theme of this whole Joseph narrative, and that is the ongoing, persistent providence of God in the affairs of His children. All of this leading to God being faithful to His promises, providing for His own, giving them the protection that they need. And so through this story, God prevails in His purposes for His people. When we come to chapter 43, it is again a continuation of the greater narrative and story. And this is their return visit back to Egypt. Verses 1 and 2, their father, Jacob, issues a command that they are to go back so that they could get something to eat. What was the reason? Well, notice verse 1, the severity of the famine. Now, the famine was severe in the land. Of course, this famine was prophesied by God Himself beforehand through that dream He had given to Pharaoh. God, who is in control of history, gave a very clear statement about the reality of this famine, not only coming to Egypt, but it would spread throughout all of the surrounding nations, and it was severe in the land. There was this severity of famine, and because of that, verse 2, a scarcity of food. It says that they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt. They didn't have any more food. They were running out of their supplies, and so this was a necessity that they go where there was food and buy grain. And so in this desperate need, this command was given in verse 2. He said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Now, this command that He gave, it's interesting the way it is phrased here and the way He said it, "Go and buy us a little food." I mean, you would have thought He would have said, "Go and buy us abundant supplies of food so that we'll have plenty to get through this difficult situation." The commentators have suggested that the way this is phrased, it actually shows something about the heart of Jacob at this point. When he says here, "Buy us a little food," there is something of a reticence, there is something of a spirit of evasion that is being revealed in the heart of Jacob. Leopold, one of the great commentators on Genesis, says this in terms of this word "little food." He says, quote, "This contains an evasion, a reluctance to face the issue that was at hand," unquote. Well, what was he trying to avoid? What was it that he had a reticence about, an evasion toward? Well, he thought that if they just asked for a little food, then that would not require them having to send back Benjamin, his beloved son, back to Egypt. So he could somehow avoid doing what was required. And somehow they could both have their cake and eat it too, and not have to send back his beloved son, Benjamin. That at least was his desire. Now, obviously, the sons here call him on that because the conditions that were clearly specified are repeated in his hearing. Verses 3 through 5, this reminder is given. Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And so here Judah, speaking for the brothers, he says, "What you're asking is not reasonable unless we do as the stipulations of this man were given to us. He solemnly warned us that you are not going to be granted a hearing. You're not going to be granted any more grain or any other resources or provisions unless the terms of the specified statement is agreed to and satisfied. You are to bring Benjamin back with you." That was the reminder. Verse 6, the reluctance again. on Israel's part, Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" Jacob basically tells them, "You talk too much." That's what he was saying. "If you just kept your mouths shut, then we wouldn't be in this problem about the situation of my beloved son, Benjamin." Well, what was their reply, verse 7? No, it wasn't that they talked too much. It's that they had these things literally dragged out of them by the interrogation of this man. They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'? We didn't volunteer any information, Father. He drug it out. He interrogated us. He got us in a corner, and through questioning, he discovered that you're still alive, that we have a younger brother still at home, and he was very persistent and careful as to his questions." Now again, hindsight is 20/20. That should have kind of set off some alarm bells. Why is he so concerned about whether our father is still alive? Why is it that he's so interested on whether we have another brother? And of course, the reality, we know his identity, and it all makes sense. But they say to their father, "It wasn't our fault. We didn't volunteer any information. He pressed us, and we couldn't do anything but tell him the truth." Verses 8 through 10, we have here the pledge that Judah makes to take care of Benjamin. In verse 8, Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones." That says the dire situation that they faced. The famine was severe in the land, and they had eaten up all of their resources, and you couldn't just go back and ask for a little food. "If we don't get resources, we're going to die, you're going to die, our families are going to die." And then he says, verse 9, "I will pledge his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." He says, we've had this long delay. We've been hesitant. If we had turned back and did immediately, then this is something that could have already been taken care of. And here I think we see Judah here kind of speaking for the group. We see a change in the heart of the brothers. Now, the brothers, we know what they did to Joseph. We know about their harsh, hateful spirits, their envious jealousness of their brother. We know the hatred and animosity that they had. Now we see, of course, chapter 42, their guilty consciences. Now we see Judah, just like earlier we read of Reuben offering up his sons, and we thought that's kind of a ludicrous suggestion. You can kill your two grandsons. But it also, just like here with Judah, it does suggest that they were having a change of heart, that they were acting not in a selfish way, not in a way that was motivated by only their own self-interest, but for the interest of others. And in fact, that will play out again in this story. At the end of this chapter, you have the banquet, and you have Benjamin as he receives this wonderful extra portion of food, and you don't see any envy, any jealousy, any animosity on the part of the other brothers. What we see here is their hearts are being changed. They were guilty in their conscience, and now we see them growing and maturing as a result of God's dealings in their lives. So we see here this pledge that is given. "We will take care of your beloved son, and he will not be harmed, or you will require it of me." So verses 11 through 14, this is the reply of Jacob, a concession that he makes in this statement. I think we also see in this something of a change in Jacob's life. In verse 11, he says to them, the father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds." Here he says you are to go, and if you must go, and if this is the only terms and it's unavoidable that you go with Benjamin, well, first of all, bring a present to present to this man. Perhaps this very act will not only show him the respect that should be afforded to someone in that kind of authority, but maybe it will appease any ill will that may be present between you and him, particularly in light of the fact that they discovered the money still in their bags. And so, verse 12, he deals with that issue. Take, verse 12, double the money with you, carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Now, this was, of course, the only reasonable and the proper way to handle this. This was a misunderstanding. There was no deliberateness of trying to steal these resources. And so they were to do that which was required of them. They were to take double the money so that they could clear themselves of this situation. Verse 13. Here, not just the present, not just the money, but now the brother. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. This was very near and dear to his heart. And then in verse 14, you have this benediction. It's almost like a prayer that he offers. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send you back your other brother, Simeon and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. More about that as it relates to Jacob a little later in our application. But basically, he sends them back. He says, bring presents, bring back that which is required to make right any wrong concerning the money. Take Benjamin as the man specified, and may God grant you mercy. Verses 15 through 23, they make their journey back to Egypt. And as they do so, Benjamin sees them and says, we need to have this plush banquet, this feast, this meal, as they arrive. Notice in verse 15 down through verse 17, their return to Egypt. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men into Joseph's house. And so here we have this act of kindness preparing for this feast, this banquet that they would have. And then verse 18, we read these words and their concern, the fear that gripped them when they saw this. And they perceive perhaps something's not right in this. It says the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time. We were brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house. And said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. We have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. And so they retell to this steward the situation. They explain. They were fearful. They didn't know what was about to happen, but they didn't look good to them as they misinterpreted the kindness of Joseph as being an opportunity for him to seize upon them. And here we have this reassurance from the steward, verse 23. He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I receive your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And so there was this reassurance concerning their fear, and there was this reunion with that one brother that was left behind, Simeon. Now, the language here, although we're not told for sure, indicates perhaps that this steward could very well have been a believer. Why is that so? Well, because of this statement here about God, your God, and the phrase there, God of your father. And here we have that language which speaks of God as the living and true God. And so it is possible that this steward actually was a believer. Nevertheless, what is important is that he reassured them, you're not suspected of any dishonesty. It was God's blessing that has come to you. Again, another indication that perhaps he was a believer. God has blessed you and put the treasure in your sacks. I received your money, and they reunited with their brother. Well, as we continue in the story, verse 24, we have here this care that is provided for them. It says, when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And so they were treated honorably with kindness, and this further removed any fears that they might have. Notice, if you will, verses 26 through 30, we have, of course, the story here of this encounter of Joseph with the brothers, and particularly with Benjamin, this compassion, again, as it is evidenced in Joseph's heart. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you speak? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, your father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Here we see again the tender heart of Joseph towards his family, towards his brother, the brother of his mother, Rachel. Again, inquiring about his father, "Is this old man of which you speak my father? Is he still alive?" "Yes, he is still alive." And as he saw his younger brother, he was overwhelmed. He was overcome again with emotions, and he dismissed himself because it was not the right timing in this situation to have revealed to them who he was. And if they saw him weeping and with this emotion, it certainly would have tipped their hat and they would have said, "What's going on here?" And so he left, he entered his chamber, and there, verse 30, he wept with this warm affection towards his family, his brothers, and particularly at the sight of Benjamin. Then verses 31 through 34, we have this banquet, the feast. It says, "Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, 'Serve the food.' And they served him by himself, and then by themselves, the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And so you have this feast, this banquet that they have. You have this favoritism shown to Benjamin, five times as much the portion as the others. Your Bible may indicate there, it may even have a notation there. It says they drank and were merry. And your Bible may note there that word merry could be translated as they became intoxicated. I'm not exactly sure that that is what was going on here. They certainly, in this situation, would have drank inebriating drink. That's without question. But the thought of them becoming intoxicated, Joseph being a righteous man, I think is unlikely, though the word could mean that. They were merry. They were glad in heart as they drank, as they ate, as they feasted and enjoyed this wonderful banqueting meal and this reuniting of brothers who will soon have revealed to them exactly who they are dining with, and that is their long-lost brother whom they believe is not, in the language that they used, thinking that he had, of course, died. Congregation, what do we learn from this story? Well, again, chapter 43, we're breaking this up into chapter-sized pieces, but really it's one continuous flow of a narrative. And more of the story will come in chapter 44. But just by way of application tonight, let me share with you three very simple, straightforward applications from this chapter. Number one, we see from this the certainty of God's Word and God's promises. You say, how do you see that in the chapter? Well, that I believe is found in verse 26. In verse 26, Joseph came, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him and bowed down to him, to the ground. Congregation, that is a fulfillment of what God had revealed to Joseph way back in chapter 37, verses 5 through 11. We're not going to read those verses, but those two dreams, the celestial dream, the dream of harvest, they were dreams which spoke of them bowing down. And here we see all the brothers there bowing down before Joseph. This, of course, will be restated again in the narrative. And it is a reminder that God's Word, His promises, His plans are certain. And this is something that should be a great encouragement, just very practically, for all of God's people. What God says, He will do. And He will do with an absolute certainty. Now, for Joseph, all of those years being sold into slavery, being taken to a godforsaken, idol worship, pagan, polytheistic place like Egypt, how would God fulfill this revelation where he would be exalted and where his brothers would bow down to him? All of that year after year after year must have seemed so remote, so distant, so transient, like one of those dreams you'd rather forget. And yet here we have, exactly as God had said, fulfilling that promise to Joseph. We as God's people should always be encouraged as we, in God's providence, see His Word always ring true and His promises always fulfilled for His people. They are not always in our timing or in our scheduling, but they are certain nevertheless. And we can be encouraged, and we see that as an example in this story. Not only do we see in this story the certainty of God's promises, we see the renewal of a person's faith. Again, as we look back into this chapter, I believe that's what we see in the life of Jacob. Now, Jacob is one of those characters who I believe was a child of God, regenerate, but we know Joseph. or Jacob rather, don't we? We know about how his character was kind of waffling, and there was a back and there was a forth, and he would have faith and then he would falter, and there was always, as is true even in our lives, there was a mixture of good and bad at every turn. And it certainly was true. And it was certainly true when you come to the end of chapter 42 and you have him saying, notice again in verse 38, he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Here he is stating in this very self-focused, self-sympathizing spirit, a concern only for his own well-being. This is reversed in chapter 43. So that as the chapter begins, he says, "We'll go down and buy a little food. Perhaps we can avoid having to send Benjamin down. We can still get the resources we need." And then, having been reminded of the terms that the man gave, he reluctantly agrees. Yes, well, I guess that is the only option. And he says, "Take presents so that you can get on the good side of this man. Bring back the money and a double portion for that money that appeared in your presence. And yes, take Benjamin, my beloved." In verse 14, I mentioned this a moment ago, here we have what commentators have called something of his prayer or his benediction, which he stated upon them. Three different elements here in verse 14. First of all, his recognition of God. Secondly, his request for them to God. And then thirdly, his resignation before God. First of all, we see in verse 14, Jacob in his recognition of God. He says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." Here we have, I believe, a renewal as Jacob is reminded of who God is as the God who is God Almighty. This very name, El Shaddai, God Almighty, it is that name, if you'll turn back to chapter 17, that was revealed to Abraham. The significance of that name, God Almighty, in chapter 17 and verse 1. Here, as it relates to the Abrahamic covenant, Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless." And of course, specifying that Abrahamic covenant. And so, God as El Shaddai revealed to Abraham. And then we turn over in Genesis, just kind of bringing this thread together, in chapter 28. And we see that as this name was revealed to Abraham, we see it on the lips of Isaac, his son. Genesis 28, verses 1 through 3, "Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" Verse 3, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples." Here you have, just as Abraham had revealed to him, God Almighty, El Shaddai, Isaac, as he says to Jacob concerning the taking of a spouse, God Almighty, El Shaddai. That reality was present in Jacob's heart of who the living and true God is. So that when we turn over in chapter 35, again, the reality of God's person as El Shaddai is stated. Genesis 35 and verse 9. Here we have His name being changed. Chapter 35 and verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And verse 11, God said to him, "I am," and here's the name again, "God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." You see the continuity of this name, El Shaddai, revealed to Abraham, his grandfather, to Isaac, his father, and now repeated to Jacob, as it was preparing to take a spouse in his renaming from Jacob to Israel, God Almighty, El Shaddai. So as we look in chapter 43, of course, there'll be other places as we look in Genesis where the name is repeated again, chapter 48 and 49. This is how he speaks of the Lord. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He is the God who has the power to fulfill and keep all of His promises, all of His covenants. He is the God to protect you and bless you and show you mercy. You say to yourself, well, he had the right theology and he knew it all along. The congregation, you know, we can have the right theology, but not live up to that theology, can't we? Sometimes in those times of testing and trying, we know the answers. We know what is true. But sometimes the flesh and our unredeemed humanity can get the best of us if we allow it. And that, I believe, is what was going on with Jacob. He knew who God was personally, El Shaddai. And yet he did not allow that truth to be in the driver's seat of his response to God's hand of providence. Here, it seems that his faith is now renewed, and he is now again acknowledging God for who God truly is. He is all-powerful. He is a God who has the ability to protect and fulfill His promises. His recognition of God. Secondly, we see in this his request. May El Shaddai, God Almighty, may He grant you mercy before the man. Here again, that is exactly the right kind of way that we are to approach the Lord, isn't it? That is the only way that we are to approach God and bring requests before Him. Not based upon our merit, not based upon our worthiness, not based upon anything that we inherently have a claim to, but upon God's unmerited favor, upon His mercy. And that is all that He claims here. He doesn't claim anything else. You guys, you've been mistreated, and this guy has treated you harshly, and he was wrong, and he needs to treat you better. No. He says, may God grant you mercy in this situation. He understood rightly who God was. He understood rightly what they were in need of, and that is the mercy of God. And we see thirdly in this, in verse 14, his resignation to the will of God in their lives. As for me, he says, verse 14, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Here he has a peace. He has a resignation before God and God's dealings with him. He says at the beginning of the verse, God is God Almighty. He can do whatever he pleases and accomplish all of his purposes. And therefore, because that is so, I totally resign myself to His dealings with me and with you and with my family. Again, I would say that this is an example of a renewal of his faith and an encouraging thing in his life. Jacob, a life where his faith would often falter. And of course, he is in very good company. So, this chapter tells us about the certainty of God's promises, that bowing down. It shows us about the renewal of a person's faith in Jacob. And then thirdly, we see here in this story, as it relates to the brothers and their return to Egypt, about the temptation to carnal fear. That again is what we read if you look again in verse 18. It says, "The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house and said, 'It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.'" This is an example of carnal fear on their parts. Their hearts are being renewed. Their conscience has been found guilty. They have had this awakening to their sin, and we see elements in this story of them growing in grace and their character being changed. And yet, like us, they were not fully changed and they still struggled with sin. And here we have in this carnal fear that they had. They were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. Why were they brought into Joseph's house? Because they were about to receive a wonderful kindness bestowed upon them. You see, congregation, carnal fear can misinterpret human kindness. And it can make us suspicious, and we can forget God's care, and we can start reading in mixed motives and messages, and we can start seeing all kinds of malevolency where there isn't anything present. That's what happens whenever fear rules your heart, and that's what gripped them in this situation. Obviously, their whole mission was one of trepidation, and the situation certainly was one where they did not know what the outcome would be, and the potential for harm was present. But nevertheless, this very fear they had is a reminder to us that we are not called to be people of fear, but rather people of faith. A few verses of Scripture to read as we conclude on this point about carnal fear. Turn with me over to the Psalter, Psalm 27. Psalm 27. "If the Lord is our light, we have no need of fear." And in Psalm 27, we read the psalmist beginning there that very sentiment in verse 1. Psalm 27, "The Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Congregation, this should be true of every one of us. The temptation to carnal fear is very often an ugly reality that rears its head. But we who have the Lord as our light, who have God as our stronghold, we have no reason to fear. We have a call to trust in the Lord. Indeed, turn it, if you will, over again in the Psalter to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. Here we have, again, this statement related to carnal fear. Psalm 56 and verse 3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Of course, David had reason, humanly speaking, to fear. And yet he says in this confession, "I will put my trust in the Lord." And in putting my trust in the Lord, carnal fear disappears. And I have a renewal and a changed perspective. What can flesh do to me if my trust is in God Almighty, El Shaddai? Notice, if you will, verses 10 and 11. Again, he says, "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" You see, that was the very thing they were lacking in, the brothers. They were worried, what's this man going to do to us? And here we see the proper response for God's people. The Lord is our light, and therefore we need not fear. We are to trust in God, and when we trust in God, that casts out all fear of flesh, all fear of man. If you would turn with me over a couple of verses in the New Testament concerning fear, over in Romans 8, Romans 8 and verse 15, believers need not be slaves to fear. Romans 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are a part of God's family. We are the children of God. God is our heavenly Father, and therefore we are not to receive this spirit of slavery, falling back into fear, but rather trusting and believing in a God who is our heavenly Father. One final place, the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, related to this issue of fear, carnal fear. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Whenever we fear, we know for sure that does not come from God. Carnal fear is what that's referring to. Now, certainly we believe in holy fear. We believe in fearing the Lord, that kind of reverence we have before God. But that's not the kind of fear the brothers had whenever they said, wait a minute, why are we being called into this man's house? He's going to do us harm. No, that was carnal fear. And so, congregation, as we look at this chapter, we see that while we are centuries removed from this story, we still, in our day, as we live for the Lord, can be tempted to carnal fear. And we have the Lord as our light, and therefore we need not fear. We are to put our trust in the Lord, and that casts out fear. And we are not to be in slavery to fear, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather of power and love and self-control. He is the God who keeps His word. He is the God who renews our faith. He is the God who removes our fear. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for again this familiar story in Genesis, a call for us to live for You and trust in Your ways. Help us that we would rest in Your word and Your promises. Regardless of the providences we face, may we trust in You. May we keep our faith firm. May we not fall into carnal fear, but let us live with a spirit of love, power, and self-control, trusting in You in all things. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.